This morning's passage, this passage lends itself towards this title. Like, I couldn't, it just, they go together like peanut butter and jelly, like milk and cookies. Familiarity breeds contempt. So we look at this passage, you'll see it's obvious, this phrase that we're all familiar with, familiarity breeds contempt, fits with this passage. We've all experienced this idea of familiarity breeding contempt. You meet somebody, they seem fantastic at first, right? Neat person, fun, and then you get to know them and their warts and other unappealing personality characteristics start showing up and you don't like them so much anymore and it's not so enjoyable anymore. And we do this with other things too. You do this with, you know, new jobs and new houses and it's like, oh, this is going to be fantastic. This job was the one that I've always been looking for, and then you find out, whew, there are things about this I don't like, the boss, whatever, the coworkers, right? New cars, we do this with new cars. I've had this experience with new cars multiple times, often because of my height. What happens is I drive a car once, I'm like, this is a great car, and then I buy it or something, and then I go on a long drive with it, and I find out, oh my gosh, my knee is like jammed between the dashboard and the steering wheel. This is incredibly uncomfortable. I don't know how I'm going to drive 12 hours in this vehicle. Familiarity breeds contempt. But the question is it really familiarity that breeds contempt? And I was thinking this week, it's not. Familiarity isn't what breeds contempt. And then I found an article on Psychology Today, and this article was saying exactly what I was thinking. It's not familiarity that breeds contempt, because there's plenty of situations where we become very familiar and it breeds other things. You know, you become more intimate with your spouse when you have a healthy marriage and there's more love and you know them better and better and better. And so it's not familiarity that breeds contempt. What breeds contempt is our own sinfulness and our own pride and our own selfishness and expectations that are wrong and a sense of what we deserve and should have. And what happens is that familiarity brings those things to the surface. And that's exactly what we're going to see here this morning in this passage is that it's not necessarily that these people know more about Jesus and they know him better and that's why they have contempt for him. What happens is that their own sinfulness and pride is brought to the surface as they spend more time with Jesus and therefore the contempt for him grows because of that. So we're continuing through Matthew and what I want to focus on, we just finished the Kingdom Parables and the title of this series, Kingdom Come. This idea of the Kingdom of Heaven is really central to what Jesus was teaching and proclaiming and what you and I need to understand and what you and I need to have this heart for the Kingdom and a mind for the Kingdom and Kingdom values and understanding how God's intention was to cause the spiritual Kingdom of Heaven to invade the earthly Kingdom of Heaven and infiltrate it, and that those of us who are followers of Jesus can have this part in the Kingdom of Heaven, and we need to grow in our understanding of it day by day by day. And you think about Jesus when he told us how to pray. The second thing he told us to pray. First was, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the second thing is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That his followers, our heart, our mind, our desires should be the kingdom of God being realized on earth the same way that it is in heaven. His will being done on earth the same way that it is in heaven. That should be our prayer, that should be our heart, that should be our intention and our goal and how we live our life. And so we're starting this morning the second half of the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, which is a few verses before chapter 14. And if I had had more time this week, I didn't do much thumb twiddling this week. If I'd had more time, I would have studied and researched why the people who originally gave us the chapter markings chose to make the chapter marking after verse 58 instead of before verse 53, because it really seems like these verses go with the next set of verses. And so we begin the second half. And as we begin the second half of the Gospel of Matthew, if you were here a couple months ago, I think, I showed you that video that gave the bird's eye view of the first half of the Gospel of Matthew. The poster that kind of goes along with it is out on the wall in the hall out here. And so this morning I have the video that gives the bird's eye view of the second half of the Gospel of Matthew. So hopefully you can follow along with what the is saying as it's being drawn out, and you can kind of get a little bit of perspective of the second half of the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and play the video.
The Gospel according to Matthew. In the first video, we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus as the Messiah from the line of David, and as a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and also as Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. After Jesus announced and taught about the arrival of God's kingdom, and after he brought the kingdom into day-to-day life among the people of Israel, we saw that Jesus was accepted by many, but rejected by others, especially Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the big question is, how is this conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? The next large section, chapters 14 through 20, explore all the different expectations people have about the Messiah. So Jesus keeps healing sick people, and twice he even miraculously provides food for these huge crowds in the desert. One's made up of Jewish people, and the other is a non-Jewish crowd. And this sign, it's very similar to what Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. And so all these people are excited about Jesus. They think he's the great prophet and the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah is built on passages like Psalm 2 or Daniel chapter 2 about a victorious Messiah who's going to deliver Israel and defeat the pagan oppressors. And from their point of view, Jesus, he's a false teacher, he's making blasphemous claims about himself, and so there are stories here about them increasing their opposition, hatching a plan to kill him. And so in response, Jesus, he withdraws, and he begins teaching his closest disciples what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah, because it is not what anybody expects. So Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 16, he says, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer, it seems. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But then it becomes clear that Peter's thinking about a king who's going to reign victoriously through military power. And Jesus challenges Peter, saying that, "Yes, I am going to become king, but through a different way." And so Jesus starts to teach on themes from the prophet Isaiah, who said that the messianic king would suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, he was positioning himself as a messianic king who reigns by becoming a servant and who would lay down his life for Israel and the nations. Well, Peter and the disciples, they mostly just don't get it. And so Jesus enters into the fourth block of teaching, followed by a series of teachings after that. And these are all about the upside-down nature of Jesus' messianic kingdom, which turns upside down all of our value systems. So in the community of the servant king, you gain honor by serving others. And instead of getting revenge, you forgive and do good to your enemies. And in Jesus' kingdom, you gain true wealth by giving your wealth away to the poor. To follow the servant Messiah, you must become a servant yourself. In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus' kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt. His actions speak louder than words here. As Israel's king, Jesus was asserting his royal authority over the temple, the place where God and Israel met together. And in Jesus' view, the temple was compromised by the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. And so here he's challenging their authority, and naturally, they're deeply offended. And so they try to trap Jesus and shame him in public debate, and they fail. So they end up just determining to have him killed. In response, Jesus delivers his final block of teaching. He first offers this passionate critique of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God and his kingdom. Then Jesus withdraws with the disciples, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by these leaders, but in doing so, they're going to create their own demise, because instead of accepting Jesus' way of the peaceful kingdom, they're going to take the road of revolt against Rome, and so Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed. But, Jesus says, that is not the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated after his death by his resurrection. And one day, he'll return and set up his kingdom over all nations. And so in the meanwhile, the disciples need to stay alert and stay committed to just announcing Jesus and his kingdom and spreading the good news. And so with all of that ringing in the disciples' ears, the story comes to its climax. That night, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he celebrates a Passover meal with them. The Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus takes the bread and the wine from this meal as new symbols, showing that his coming death would be a sacrifice that would redeem his people from slavery to sin and evil. After the meal, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a council of Jewish leaders, and they reject his claim to be the Messiah. They charge him with blasphemy against God. Then Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he gives in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers and crucified. Now, you'll notice right here in this section that just like Matthew did in the opening chapters, he increases the number of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to show that Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a failure. Rather, it was the surprising fulfillment of all of the old prophetic promises. Jesus came as the servant Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah. He was rejected by his own people, but instead of judging them, he is judged on their behalf, bearing the consequences of their sin. So the crucifixion scene, it comes to a close, and Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. But the book ends with a surprising twist, the last chapter. The disciples, they discover on Sunday morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. And then, all of a sudden, people start seeing Jesus alive from the dead. And the book concludes with the risen Jesus giving a final teaching called the Great Commission. Jesus says that he is now the true king of the world. And so he sends his disciples out to all nations with the good news that Jesus is Lord and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and by following his teachings. And echoing all the way back to his name, Emmanuel, God with us, from chapter 1, Jesus' last words in the book to his disciples are, "I will be with you." It's a promise of Jesus' presence until the day he finally returns. And that's the gospel according to Matthew.
So if you like that, if that made sense for you, then and you want to watch it again, you can find it at the jointhebibleproject.org. You can just Google Join the Bible Project and it'll pop up. It's a neat organization. They actually do this with numerous books of the Bible, and they give it away for free. And all they give you an opportunity to make a donation if you'd like, but it's not like a heavy-handed thing, and it's just download stuff if you want. So if you watch that and you're like, well, that made sense. I have no idea what just happened. That was too much information. You can go and watch it again somewhere. And it's also out on the hall, in the poster on the hall there. And now there's a fill-in-the-blank test on the back of the sermon notes. If you flip that over, we're going to see if you guys actually got all that. I'm just kidding. It is a lot, though, isn't it? You watch that. I don't know if you're like me. I watch that, and it makes so much sense. And then I'm like, whoa, that was a lot of information. I don't remember everything that they said. So anyways, we're coming to this second half of the Gospel of Matthew in this new section. We're going to be revisiting people's expectations of the Messiah and who he was going to be and comparing those to how they interpreted Jesus. And a lot of the Old Testament, there's all these Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and what would happen when the Messiah came. And so people allowed themselves to have a simplistic or maybe even a self-serving view of what the Messiah would do when the Messiah came. And one way of looking at it is, if you've ever gone on a long trip and you've looked out and you've seen these mountains and you know you've got to get to that last mountain, and as you see all those mountains, it looks like it's not that far. It looks like it'll just take a few hours for us to get there. And then you're driving, and as you're driving and it's winding back and forth and over hills and over rivers, and it's taking forever, and now you're seeing all these little details along the way, you start recognizing the process, and as it goes on and on and on, it gets longer and longer, and finally you see, man, that was way longer than it looked like it was going to be. And so the people at the time that Jesus appeared had kind of this simplistic view of what the Messiah would be. And Jesus had to constantly correct them and say, no, you're only looking at the parts that you want. You're only looking at the parts that feel good for you. God has a much bigger plan. Look, and he highlights passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament that proves that the Messiah first would come to die, to be the sacrifice for sin, and then would come again to establish victoriously the kingdom. And finally, victoriously, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so it starts with here, the response of the people from Jesus' hometown, where he grew up. So if you look at chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. It says this, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So this is the introduction, as I see it, this is the introduction to the second half of the Gospel of Matthew. And you see here very clearly how the kingdom of heaven is going to be received by outsiders more than it is by insiders. So his very own hometown, where he grew up, where people were most familiar with him, where they knew him when he was a child, where they knew his siblings and they knew his parents, and yet they rejected him. The people that you would expect to be the ones that would be like, "Yeah, I know that guy," and to give themselves to him, to surrender their lives to him and to follow him, were the ones that rejected him. And we see here the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, going out to outsiders more than insiders. And so in a way, a lot of us can be grateful for that this gospel is going to outsiders, because technically we're outsiders. If you grew up in the church, you're sort of an insider because you're so familiar with it, and there's danger there. And I think this passage is an opportunity for us to think, how would I have responded if I would have been those people? So we have the benefit of a little bit more of a bird's eye view to step back, to see all of Scripture, to decide for ourselves after looking at everything. But how would you have responded if you were one of them? Would you have responded similar to the people of Nazareth or not? That's a very important thing for us to think about, I think. This next section also deals with Jesus' identity. And if you flip over to chapter 14, verse 33, you see this clear statement of who Jesus was. And this is after the episode of Jesus walking on the water, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And in verse 33, his disciples just saw him walk on water. He gets in the boat, and it says, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" And you see this clear proclamation of who Jesus is, and that's another major theme to the next section that we're going to be looking at. So let me just explain this passage to you. Chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, highlight some of the main components of it, and then we'll talk about some of the specific things that I see here. So he leaves Capernaum, where he was spending most of his time teaching, preaching, doing miracles, and he heads back to Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up. And he starts teaching them in their synagogue. A synagogue was the equivalent of the local church. So he goes there and he's like a guest preacher, and he teaches and he preaches, and people are amazed. They're like, "Man, this guy really knows Scripture. And he's interesting and he's funny and he's compelling, and I could listen to him for hours." And they were, it says that they were amazed, that they were intrigued, that they really enjoyed his teaching, but that they couldn't get past something. They knew this guy. And they asked questions like, "But isn't this the carpenter's son?" And that could just mean, "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know Joseph, we know Jesus." But it could also mean, "He's a redneck. How does he know everything he knows? He wasn't educated. He didn't go to a synagogue school. He just is a manual laborer. How could he possibly know all this about Scripture and handle Scripture so well and teach with such authority?" And he says, "We know his brothers and we know his sisters." And an interesting thing is, we know his brothers in particular weren't supportive of Jesus for the 3 years that he was preaching and doing miracles. That it wasn't until after he died that they realized that he was who he said he was. It's another one of those evidences of the reality of the resurrection, that his brothers resisted him while he was alive, but when he came back from the dead and they saw him, it convinced them. And two of his brothers wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude, two of the brothers that are listed here in this passage. And they say, "Is not his mother called Mary?" Like, we know Mary. This guy is just an average guy that grew up here in Nazareth. We know his mom. And it's a good opportunity to just point out that Mary was a normal woman. And Mary had other children. And there are other teachings out there that teach that Mary is something other than a normal woman, that venerate her almost to a place of some kind of a deification, somebody that should be worshipped, that there's the Catholic doctrine teach the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that she had no other children other than Jesus, that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. So it's just another opportunity to remind you we have to be students of Scripture. We have to read the Bible and think about the Bible and not take... It doesn't matter what I say. So you hear me say things on Sunday and express my opinions and urge you to think about certain things, but ultimately it does not matter what I say. If you don't agree with me, no big deal. Move right along. Don't take it personally. Don't get frustrated. Just look at Scripture. What does the Bible say? That's all that matters, that we would understand the Bible, that nobody else's opinion ultimately matters, but that we be students of Scripture. So we see here Mary. Jesus is a real guy. He's a real person. That's another part about this that's important to understand, is that he was fully God and fully man. He wasn't just some kind of spiritual aberration or apparition. I get those two words mixed up. Anyways, he was a real physical human being. These people knew him. They were like, you know, you had the sheep herders who were like, that guy, when he was a kid, some of his friends were throwing rocks at my sheep. Maybe even he threw rocks at, Jesus wouldn't throw rocks at sheep, but, you know, and then they're like, and that kid, you know, he washed my donkey. I know that guy. When he was a kid, I know him. And so they lacked a respect for him. They couldn't get their minds around he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's teaching us with authority and confronting the way we think. But I know that guy when he was a kid. He can't be what he claims to be. And so it goes on to say, and I think this is the key verse, verse 57, and they took offense at him. So they were amazed with his teachings. They didn't dislike him. They liked listening to him. But ultimately his claims and his confrontation of them offended them. And they didn't like it. And so this is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 9, if you flip over there. Romans chapter 9 points to this being the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah that God would send one, the Messiah, who would be a stumbling stone and offense to the people who didn't want to live by faith, who wanted to live by their works. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30, says this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Christ came, and he prophesied that God would send one who would be a stumbling block to the Jews. He would send them to Zion, to the promised land, and that people would either trip over him or put their faith in him. And the people of Nazareth tripped over him because they wanted to be justified by their works. And that's the way we are. We still struggle with that today. We want to merit God's favor. We want to be good enough. We want to be recognized. We want to be deserving. We want the accolades. And God says, no, you don't deserve the accolades. Just place your faith in Jesus. So that passage there that they took offense at him, I think, is directly pointing to Isaiah chapter 8. Goes on, and Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he's quoting here, I think, from Jeremiah. I can't remember now off the top of my head, but he's quoting from the Old Testament prophets that say, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. They take him for granted. He has no honor in his household. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm just like those prophets of old. I'm just like Jeremiah. I'm just like Isaiah. I'm just like Micah. I'm just like Zephaniah. I'm just like those men who tried desperately to get the attention of God's people and were rejected and were persecuted, and some were even killed because they were speaking on behalf of God. He's saying, I'm just like them, and you're doing the same thing that they did back then. And then it finishes up by saying, and so because of their unbelief, he did not do many mighty works there. They didn't have the opportunity of experiencing the great things that Jesus could do for them. They didn't experience either the miracles that would confirm who he was, nor did they get to experience the miracles that would benefit them personally, because they didn't have the faith. They didn't place their faith in Him. So, the five things that I want to point out from this passage are things that a number of them are very obvious. They're things that a lot of us have talked about and are aware of, but I think is important to kind of revisit. The people in Nazareth said they believed in God. They expressed a devout faith in God. But number one, to say that you believe in God is not enough. This is a concept that's very common among our friends, our family, neighbors, coworkers, maybe even people here in this room. That we say, I believe in God. And it's almost sometimes a conversation killer. If spiritual conversation comes up, somebody says, well, I believe in God. And it's like, so let's be done talking because I'm good to go. I believe in God. The people in Nazareth believed in God. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to say that they believed in God. We can say all kinds of things. But to truly believe in something means that we will go further and we will actually act upon it. Furthermore, the word God is just a title. So you could say you believe in God, but what does that really mean? Does that mean the God of the Bible? Does that mean Jesus? Because Jesus claimed to be God. We can say we believe in God, but you know, in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, where it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you could go so far as to say that what that is describing is not the word God. That when we hear somebody say, oh my God, we think, oh, you should not say that. But when the Ten Commandments said, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it didn't mean the word God. It meant the name Yahweh. That the word God is just a title. That it can mean any number of things. So, for example, God can refer to Allah. God can refer to Zeus. God can refer to a god named Ahura Mazda. That's the god of Zoroastrianism. So if you own a Mazda, you're driving around a false god. So saying that you believe in God is not enough. The people of Nazareth are an example of that. Number two, being a good person is useless. The people of Nazareth were well-versed in being good people. They tried to follow the Old Testament law, just like Romans talks about. They tried to achieve a righteousness by works when God was calling them to achieve a righteousness by faith. And it's still our tendency today. We want to be recognized by our merits. We want the accolades for being good people, but to be a good person is useless. And so, you know, we hear that and we think, well, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, so you're saying that somebody who's an atheist, it's useless for them to be a good person, to be honest and hardworking, have good character. That doesn't make sense, right? Because even an atheist, if they're a good person, they kind of spread the good around and it, you know, kind of what comes around goes around and pay it forward, whatever. That's good, right? Yeah, it benefits other people for sure, but it is of no spiritual value. Scripture's clear that the good works we do are of no spiritual value. But that's not the way God set it up. So one thing that I desperately, desperately don't ever want to hear somebody that goes to Cornerstone on a regular basis ever say, ever, that I don't know how to make a bigger deal out of this. Please don't ever let yourself think this or believe this. And if you catch the words coming out of your mouth, catch them, grab them back and shove them back in. Don't ever say this. If you're talking about eternity with somebody and the issue of heaven and hell, and somebody asks you, well, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're going to heaven? Don't ever say, because I'm a pretty good person. That it's so contrary to everything in Scripture, and yet it's so common for people to think that and say that. So I don't know how I can like jump around and do weird things, like get this into your mind. Don't think that you're going to heaven because you're a pretty good person. It's completely contrary to Scripture. If you hear somebody else say it, and you have a good relationship with them, and you have the opportunity to say, well, what makes you think that your goodness is going to get you into heaven? And help them understand that we are utterly sinful. And there's no amount of good works that can cause our sinfulness to be less repulsive to God. The sins will never go away. And the sins will never be covered over by our good works and cause God to think, oh, that person's actually pretty good. It's like putting perfume on a skunk. It just isn't going to work. And so this week I was thinking about this, you know. It's been a very eye-opening week. So I've changed more poopy diapers this week than I have in a decade, okay, for sure. And one of the times, accidentally got a little baby poop on my thumb. That's incredibly unpleasant. You know, it's usually like Dijon mustard or pond scum, right? And so, you know, it's just kind of like, it gives you the willies, and like you kind of panic, and we got to do something about it real quick, right? So just imagine that happened, but I didn't really worry about it, just a little bit on my thumb, and then I went and I made a batch of brownies. And then after making the batch of brownies, it was gone. Lo and behold, it's not there anymore. Okay, and I brought those brownies in here. And I said, I told you the whole story. And I said, how many of you guys would like a brownie? There was some baby poo on my thumb, and it's probably in the brownies, but there's tons of sugar and cocoa, and I've never made brownies, so I don't know what goes into making brownies, but, you know, for sure, like way more than the baby poo. How many of you would even, you wouldn't even consider it? No thanks, right? Some of you are like germaphobes. You won't even touch doorknobs that other people have touched, right? So the whole thing is just absolutely disgusting, even though it's been so covered over. And that's exactly how it is with us and our sins and our good works and God. That the sins in our life are so repulsive to God, no amount of good works can cover them over. And so he sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And we have to make sure we understand that we are saved because of the death of Jesus Christ, and not because of our good works. Number three, knowing about Jesus is deceptive. The people of Nazareth knew about Jesus. They were very familiar with him. They knew about him. They knew stories about him. They knew his family. They knew about Jesus. But it's deceptive to just know about Jesus. So if you know some things about Jesus, you've heard stories in Sunday school class or sermons, and so you know about Jesus, that could cause you to think that you're good to go. But just knowing about Jesus is very deceptive. Excuse me. We know a lot about celebrities, right? You, some of you, maybe, hopefully none of you, but I don't know, you know, everybody to each his own, you know, reads the magazines and learns all the stories about the celebrities and who's dating who and who's married to who and who's having a baby and who's not having a baby and who wore what where and you know, all these stories about celebrities, and it makes you feel like you know them. But if you were to meet that person in real life, they wouldn't know you and you wouldn't know them. There'd be no relationship there. They wouldn't act like you were friends. Well, I guess they could. They might act like you're friends, but you understand what I'm saying. There's no relationship. You don't know them. You know about them, but you don't know them. You're really just a creepy stalker. So don't be a creepy stalker of Jesus, okay? Don't just know about him. You have to know him. And so these people in Nazareth, because they didn't know him, they were offended by his teachings. Now, some of us would say, well, I'm not offended by Jesus' teachings. His teachings don't offend me. They don't bother me. But the reality is probably because we're not fully surrendered to him. But there's probably a lot of people that haven't really surrendered to Jesus and said, everything you've taught, I will do my best to do. I will fail, but your death covers over my failures. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will obey everything that you've commanded me to obey. A lot of us approach the teachings of Jesus like a driver's ed car. Remember the driver's ed cars where there's a brake at the passenger seat? It used to be a steering wheel over on the passenger side, so the driver's ed teacher could sit there and let you drive. But if you did something that made them uncomfortable, boom, they could take over. And a lot of us, our faith with Jesus is like a driver's ed car. We're like, okay, Jesus, you got it. Jesus, take the wheel, right? But then we're in that seat with the steering wheel, like, but just don't make a wrong move, Jesus, because then I'm just going to have to take over and like correct so that things go the way I want them to go. We don't surrender, and therefore, a lot of us would say that we're not offended by Jesus' teachings. Number four, knowing Jesus' teachings is dangerous. People of Nazareth were amazed with his teachings. They liked to listen to him. But just knowing his teachings is dangerous, because what we will often do when we know his teachings is we'll figure out how to justify our lives according to his teachings, or how to find loopholes in his teachings and say, well, you know, Jesus said that, but he didn't really mean that, or that was for that situation, or that was for those people, and you know, well, over here in this book of the Bible it says this, and so we don't need to really do that over there. And so we know his teachings really well, but we figure out how to justify or find loopholes. And it's really, that's a very dangerous thing to do. If we get stuck answering to God for that, that won't go well for us. What if your kid, you know, or your grandkid, you know, you told them to clean their room before dinner time. And then you went away and did your thing. You came back, and it was dinner time, and their room was still a mess. You're like, what? I told you to clean your room. You didn't clean your room. And he said, well, you know, it's okay, because I memorized what you told me to do. You said, clean my room. And I even went so far as to learn it in Spanish, and I can say it in Spanish. And I've actually thought about all the different possibilities of what you meant by clean your room. You might have meant this, and you might have meant that, and you might have meant... And I even actually went and measured my room to see how big my room was, and I cataloged everything that was out in my room. Would that impress anybody? Well, maybe it might kind of impress, like, you're messed up, kid, right? But ultimately, they didn't do what you told them to do. It doesn't matter if they memorized all of it. So knowing Jesus' teachings is dangerous. We like to repeat. That's another thing we like to do. We like to repeat some of Jesus' teachings rather than obey all of Jesus' teachings. We love to go around talking about the don't judge passages and the love passages instead of just obeying everything that he's told us to obey. Number five, all that matters is genuine faith in Jesus. Genuine faith in Jesus results in surrender to Jesus. Genuine faith in Jesus results in thoughts and words and actions. It results in transformation. It's clear from Scripture that we are saved by faith through grace alone. It is not about our actions. That it is only about faith. That is the only thing that can make us right with God. It's all that matters to God is faith. But faith always will result in transformation, always will result in change. It always will result in different ways of thinking and acting. And I love this passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So simply put. And if we have faith in Jesus that's genuine, we will fall more in love with Jesus. And whatever we love, we dedicate ourselves to. We get to know better and understand better. We spend our time figuring it out. If we love Jesus, we'll obey him, like he said. That's what genuine faith looks like, and genuine faith is all that matters. So, from this passage, we get this understanding that Jesus didn't do many miracles with the people of Nazareth because they didn't believe. But if we believe, he will do miracles in our life. The problem is, if you're like me, we tend to hyper-focus on things that aren't exactly where Jesus is doing the miracles. We focus on places that we want to see it happen rather than truly surrendering ourselves to him and looking for the miracles that he's doing in our life. Looking for the miracles he's doing in us, looking for the miracles he's doing around us, looking for the miracles he's doing through us. But if your faith is genuine, you can expect that God will be working powerfully in you and through you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I ask that you would continue to use it to help us to grow, to understand who you are. Father, I pray that you wouldn't be that you would help us to not be people whose familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt or complacency, but that you would cause us to be people whose familiarity with Jesus breeds a great conviction and love for him. Father, I pray that you continue working in us, helping us grow in our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him, being firmly rooted in him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught. You will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you say and do, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.